Father, as we turn our hearts now to your word, we ask God that, Lord, you by your Spirit would teach us, that you would instruct us. Lord, we pray tonight that you would do a work in our hearts. And Lord, I pray that the end of this would be fruit, lasting fruit, in each one of our lives. God, we thank you for your faithfulness to speak to us and the power of your word to transform our lives. And so we give you this time tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we are in part three of our series or studies that we've been doing in the book of Hosea. The really theme of this book is the heart and holiness of God. And in it we see this prophet that God had asked to marry a prostitute. And the prophet was Hosea. The prostitute's name was Gomer. And their relationship was to be really a picture of God's relationship with the nation of Israel. And we've divided the book into four sections. The first section dealt with Israel, a picture of Israel's unfaithfulness. And that was in chapters 1 through 3. And then last week, we looked at Israel's sins pronounced in chapters 4 through 7. Tonight, we come to the third section, which is chapters 8 through 10, where we see Israel's judgment is pronounced by the Lord. And then a couple of weeks from tonight, we come to a happy ending in chapters 11 through 14, when we see Israel's restoration promise. But tonight, we are in chapter 8. Verse 1, we read, "Set the trumpet to your mouth." And this is the second time now that Hosea calls for the trumpet to be blown. The first time was in chapter 5, verse 8. And we noted it last week that according to Numbers chapter 10, the Jews used the trumpet to announce special occasions, to sound alarms, and to gather the people for war. This trumpet is to sound the alarm of coming judgment, that the judgment of God was coming upon them, and Hosea is calling them to sound the trumpet, to wake up the nation that judgment is coming. Now, Hosea is an illustrator, and I love this about this guy, is he likes to paint pictures in his prophecies. And here in chapter 8, he's going to give Israel five pictures to show the people what God would do to them because of their sin. The first is that of an eagle. He writes there in verse 1, "And he shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord." The house of the Lord refers to the nation of Israel, for the people of Israel were God's dwelling place. The eagle represents Assyria. The Assyrian eagle was about to swoop down and destroy God's house. And he tells us why. "Because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law." You see, God had established a covenant with the nation of Israel. And this was a covenant whereby God would be known to his people and would bless them. But the problem was, is they transgressed the covenant. They didn't keep the covenant. They rebelled against the covenant of God. They failed to keep God's law. Now, in the book of Romans, in writing about the law, Paul the Apostle tells us this. He says, you know, there's no problem with the law. He says, you know, the law was perfect. And the law of God, the Ten Commandments, is indeed, it was perfect. There's nothing wrong with God's law. The problem was with us. The problem was with man, that we couldn't keep God's law. Now, Paul would also tell us in the book of Galatians that that was actually the design, that the law of God was really put out by God to show us that we were sinners, to show man that we needed a Savior. And when Jesus would come to be that Savior, Jesus would enact, or he would put forth, a new covenant. And that's what we see in the New Testament, is that we live in what the Bible describes as a new covenant in Christ. And in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that this new covenant that we have is actually a better covenant. And it's better because it's not based on my performance. It's better because it's not based on your performance. It's better because it's not based on what we do. It's not based on our performance, but it's based on His performance. It's not based on my faithfulness or your faithfulness, but on God's faithfulness. You know, the old covenant said, do this and you will live. Do this. Follow these commands and you will have life. The new covenant that Jesus brings us says, live. Live. Put your faith in Christ and come to life spiritually. Be born again of the Spirit, God's Spirit, living within your heart. Live, He says, and you will find yourself doing these things. It was the promise that God gave in Ezekiel chapter 36 of the new covenant when He says, I'm going to put my Spirit inside of your heart and He's going to cause you to walk in my ways and to keep my statutes. That's the new covenant. And the sole basis of our relationship with God in the new covenant is really determined by the degree of which we rely upon and enjoy the finished work of Christ. But for Israel at the time of Hosea, they were living under the old covenant, and they broke it. Time and time again as they went after other lovers. And they're kind of like a wife trying to stay married because of the security that it brings, but keep lovers on the side. And that's what Israel was doing. So in verse 2, he says, Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. In other words, you know, come on, God, don't be so heavy. We know you. Come on, we have this thing going on with you. This is kind of the idea here. And he says, Israel, though, has rejected the good, and the enemy will pursue him. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this, a workman made it, and it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken into pieces. They made kings and removed kings to satisfy their own desires. They manufactured their own gods, especially this golden calf that they had in Bethel as well as in Dan. But these idols could not help them. And God was saying, your calf is going to be broken into pieces. So the first picture he gives us here is that of an eagle swooping down to capture its prey. An eagle coming in with those very strong claws to come in and just snatch them up. And that's what was going to happen to Israel. The second picture he gives us is that of sowing and reaping in verse 7. He says, they sow to the wind and reap the whirlwind. Now, the concept of sowing and reaping as it relates to conduct is used often in the scriptures. For instance, in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 8, it says that he who sows iniquity will reap sorrow. Those who are sowing, they're giving themselves over to sin. Sorrow is going to be the result. Oh, it might not be in the moment, but eventually it's what happens. It's what sin does. It brings forth sorrow. It brings forth destruction. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 6, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of his flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Now, this is what was happening to Israel. Through their political alliances, the Israelites were trying to sow seeds that they hoped was going to bring a good harvest. And so the whole idea here that Hosea is going to lay out, this was their problem, was that they were turning to these false gods and they were turning to these other nations. That's the picture that he's going to paint of them prostituting themselves and trying to make alliances with these other nations instead of trusting in the Lord. And what Hosea was saying is that they're sowing to the wind, that all of that effort was going to amount to nothing, nothing worthwhile. The result would be is they would reap the whirlwind, that they would reap more than what they sowed. Nothing was going to be able to stop the Assyrian army from coming in. The sowing and reaping images continue with the picture of the blighted crop of grain. Notice he says, the stalk has no bud, and it shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. Now, he's not talking about aliens from outer space here. He's talking about the other nations. The rulers of Israel thought their worship of Baal and their foreign alliances would produce a good crop, that it would bring forth prosperity. But when the time came for the harvest, there was nothing to reap. There were no crops. Everything had died. It was all for naught. And so this image of the whirlwind, Hosea was saying, is you're going to reap far more than what you sowed. And he's speaking of in a negative way. In other words, it's going to be destructive. And the image of the grain, as he was saying, you will reap nothing at all. So in the thing that you don't want, you're going to get a whole bunch of it. And what you are looking for, you're not going to get anything at all. And this is the point. This is what we can gather for. This is what we can learn. The biblical principle is that a life lived after the flesh will bring a person emptiness. And how many of us know that firsthand? How many of us know that? I didn't want you to raise your hand, but thank you for doing that. You're like, yes, I know that. That was my life. That's where we were prior to coming to Christ, right? I mean, we're so into the flesh and so into the flesh, and we're like, and it's just nothing. It's empty. All these things, everything. Oh, this is, I know this is going to be it. This is going to make me happy. This is going to fill the void. And it doesn't. And we end up just empty. And pursuing your own fleshly ambitions will not bring satisfaction, but only a deeper hunger that cannot be fulfilled. And this is why. You and I, we were made for one special purpose, and that's to know God. One special purpose is to know God and to live in relationship with Him. We talked about this on Sunday. But it's something I love to remind you of because, you know, so often where people are wondering, what's my purpose? What's my purpose in life? Listen, your purpose is to know God. Your purpose is to glorify God. That's why you're here. That's why you exist. And the way that you do that is just by doing whatever it is that God has put before you. You do it for His glory. You know, I've shared this story probably way too many times, but for the two of you who haven't heard it, I'm going to share it again. I love the story in, you know, the movie The Chariots of Fire, when the Olympic runner Eric Liddell is, you know, running there in the Olympics, and his sister just thinks he's wasting his time. Like, why are you doing that? You know, you're supposed to be a missionary. And he eventually would become a missionary. I believe it was in China. But in that particular moment of his life, this is what he said. He says, you know, to his sister, he goes, all I know is this, God has made me fast, and I feel His pleasure when I run. I love that. And God has made every single one of us with different seasons in our life where there's different things that He's put before us. And that's when we're going to feel His pleasure, is when we're doing what He's called us to do and what He's put before us. We're doing it for Him. We're doing it for His glory. And that's the idea. That's our purpose. That's why we exist. Now, anytime that we start to look for satisfaction in anything outside of that, it's emptiness. Now, hear me on this. Even when it's ministry. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. You see, in the Bible, in Acts chapter 13, we read about the elders of Antioch there, and it says that as they were ministering to the Lord, the Holy Spirit spoke. And it's an easy thing to miss, but it's very, very significant. As they ministered to the Lord, it doesn't say as they were ministering for the Lord. And there's a difference, you see. You see, ministering for the Lord is the things that we are doing for Him. It's our service, which is great. But ministering to the Lord is our first priority. That's worship. That's devotion. And if we miss the first and only get focused on the second, where we're just all wrapped up and, well, this is what I'm doing for God, and this is, you know, this is my purpose to do this for God, you know what? Even that is going to be empty. Even that, in the end, you're going to find yourself just in the sense of, like, you know, why do I not feel satisfied? Because you're missing the first thing. It's what Jesus said to Martha. Martha, you're worried and troubled about so many things. And it says there in Luke chapter 10 that Martha was distracted with much serving. And who was she serving? She was serving Jesus. But she was missing out on what was most important. So even ministry for the Lord can result in emptiness when we have lost sight of the whole purpose, as that we're to be first and foremost ministering to Him. Caught up with just, Lord, this is because I love you. This is because of who you are in my life. So God says to them that all of this stuff that they were all wrapped up in was going to be like chaff blowing in the wind. The third picture He gives that is that of worthless pottery in there in verse 8. He says, Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles like a vessel in which there is no pleasure whatsoever. Their compromise had so cheapened them that Israel was of no value to the community of the other nations. She was what the Lord refers to her, a useless vessel in which no one delights. Nobody feared them. Nobody courted them. Nobody wanted them. Now, all of us here, we have useless vessels in our garage. We probably all could pull out something that's like, your wife would go, why are you holding on to that, you know? It's broken, it's just sitting there, and for some reason, you know, we hold on to those things. I recently redid our whole front lawn, and we laid some sod and put in some rock, and she was changing, you know, some of the sprinklers, and I got this bucket full of all these different sprinkler parts, and there's several sprinklers in there that are broken. I mean, they don't work. I could put them on, twist them in, turn the water on, and nothing's going to happen, or they're going to shoot up the wrong way, and they're basically useless. And we all have things like that. Now, here's what's interesting about that bucket full of sprinklers is I look at Jim Westby right over here, who's a landscaper. And I know if I gave that bucket to Jim, he could take several of those, you know, sprinklers and kind of take different parts of, you know, apart and piece some together, and he could probably get half of my bucket that I look at and go is useless and get maybe half of them to work again. Well, my point in this is the Bible teaches us that God puts a premium on broken things. And I love that about the Lord. And I want to encourage you tonight. If you're here tonight and you feel broken, and you know what? If we're honest, we're all broken. We're all broken people. We all have our baggage. We all have our history. But maybe you're here tonight and you feel broken. Listen, God puts a premium on broken things. The world likes to discard broken things. God likes to shine through broken things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in speaking of the Christian life, Paul the Apostle says that God has put His treasure into earthen vessels. And the idea there behind the phrase earthen vessel is a clay pot. It's like the cheap, you know, red pots that you can pick up at Home Depot that, you know, are like a buck or something. And, you know, they're just that orange kind of clay looking, you know, just cheap kind of thing. Well, that's what he says. That's what you and I are. I mean, and sorry if that's a blow to your ego, you know, that you're not like this beautiful, awesome vase, you know. God just says, you're a clay pot. You're an earthen vessel. That's what we are. But the Bible says that God has put His treasure into the earthen vessels of our lives, our hearts. What has He put there? Well, He's put the very Spirit of His Son, Jesus Christ. And you know what's interesting about that is sometimes when who Jesus is inside of us is going to be the most apparent when we get broken, when we die, when we are humbled, when we come to that place where there's less of us being seen so that more of Him could be seen. One of the most favorite gifts that I've ever received as a pastor was several years ago. And it was after giving a message dealing with this particular thing that a gal in our church gave me a vase. It wasn't an ordinary clay pot, but it was a rather nice-looking vase. Actually, today, took it out and put it in my office just to be reminded of it. But on the one side, it looks beautiful and perfect. But on the other side, it's just got this big, jagged, you know, about half-inch just gash going all the way through it. And inside of it is a little light. And when you turn the light off, the light shines through the gash in the darkness. And it's a great reminder of that's how Jesus is with us. We're that broken pot. And he shines through our lives. Sometimes in the darkest of times is when he is seen the brightest. And that's because God loves to take broken things. And he puts us back together. But in the eyes of others, Israel had become a useless vessel. But in God's eyes, he still had plans for them. And that's his heart toward you tonight as well. The fourth picture we have of them is that of a stupid donkey there in verse 9, the beginning of it. He says, "For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself." Israel wanted to be a part of the alliances that were forming, all the nations coming together, realizing, man, Assyria is getting too strong. We need to come against them. But in actuality, Israel was very much alone. They were like a dumb animal that had lost its way in the wilderness. And Israel had forsaken her God, and she had been forsaken by her allies, and she was about to face a terrible future all by herself. A stupid donkey. And then the fifth picture is the one that he's been painting, and that's that of a prostitute. Second part of verse 9, he says, "Ephraim has," and that's Israel, "has hired lovers. Yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them, and they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the kings of princes, because Ephraim has made many altars for sin. They have become for him altars for sinning." Here's the picture. In negotiating with the Gentile nations for protection, Israel acted like a common prostitute selling herself for money. Israel paid tribute to the kings of Assyria, and hoping that they would be able to, you know, buy some time. They also sent gifts to Egypt, we read in chapter 12, verse 1. But instead of being faithful to her husband, Jehovah God, and trusting in him, Israel prostituted herself to these Gentile nations, and in doing so, lost everything. In verse 12, the Lord says, "I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing." What an indictment. How far has the nation sunk when the things that at one time used to be precious to them, the things that used to guide them, God's law, has now become peculiar to the point that they're saying, you know, I know this is what God says, but that just seems strange to me. As I read that today, I couldn't help but think of our nation as well. How many things that at one time in the birth of this country, in the birth of our nation, that when our founding fathers founded this nation on principles that came out of the Word of God. And today we look at it and we scratch our heads, and to the so many people in this country that they see them as strange or foreign. That's what was happening in Israel. Verse 13, "For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins, and they shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. But I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour his palaces." Hosea mentions Egypt 13 times in this book. And these references all fall into three distinct categories. He deals with the past in their deliverance from Egypt in several places listed there. He deals with their present, and this is Israel's unholy alliances that they're making with the nation of Egypt. And then he deals with their future, that Egypt is a symbol of their impending bondage to Assyria. And three times in this section, the prophet announces that they shall go to Egypt in chapter 8, verse 13, in chapter 9, verse 3, and in verse 6. But in chapter 11, verse 5, he makes it very, very clear that Egypt, they're not going back to Egypt, but Egypt is a symbol for the Assyrian bondage because they're going to be serving an Assyrian king. So he lays out these five pictures here in chapter 8. As we move into chapter 9, the picture of the prostitute and the bondage that it resulted in is continued. He says, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. And you have made love for hire on every threshing floor. And the threshing floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her." And here's what he's saying. Instead of trusting the Lord to protect her from Assyria, Israel fortified her towns and sought help from foreign nations. And from a spiritual point of view, this was like spiritual prostitution. During the harvest season, the prostitutes would frequent the threshing floor where the men would sleep to guard the harvest. And they would come in and they would have relations with them. And what was supposed to be a time of rejoicing in God's provision had become a time of great wickedness. In verse 3, he says, "They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt. And shall eat unclean things in Assyria, and they shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him, and it shall be like bread of mourners to them, and all who eat it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their own life, and it shall come into the house of the Lord. What will you do in the appointed day and in the day of the feast of the Lord?" Israel did not honor the Lord in the appointed feasts. And so what Hosea is saying is they're going to be taken away. When you go into captivity and bondage in Assyria, you're not going to be able to celebrate those feasts anymore. You know, sometimes you don't know how much you miss until it's taken away, right? You ever have a certain food and then suddenly the doctor says, "You can't eat that anymore." And it's like all you can think about, right? It's like all that you want. It's like, you know, I'm dying, you know, I can't have that. And I wonder, you know, I was thinking about this. We have an incredible freedom to worship God in this country. But so many people today take it for granted. I wonder what would happen. I wonder what it would be like if suddenly we couldn't gather like this anymore. I wonder what it would be like. I wonder what would be going on in our hearts if suddenly, you know, we couldn't worship the Lord like we do now. That's what was going to happen to them. These feasts that they were neglecting, they were going to be taken away. He continues, "For indeed they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. Nestles shall possess their valuables of silver, and thorns shall be their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows." The result of their sin and rebellion, he's saying, is that the people are going to be driven out of the land and scattered. And then he says this. This is what the people were saying about Hosea. "The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity." This is what they were saying about Hosea when things were prospering. And remember, we talked about this last few weeks, that this was a time when there was monetarily, economically, Israel was encountering great prosperity. And so because of that, they're thinking, you know, man, everything's awesome, but here comes Hosea. He's announcing judgment's coming. Sound the alarm. You know, there's judgment coming. And their thinking is this: who in his right mind would prophesy a judgment like this in the midst of such a bountiful harvest? This is obviously God's blessing us. And that is one of the most dangerous fallacies and false thinkings to slip into, is when we look at what's going on in our lives, even when we're living in sin and living in compromise, and yet everything's going okay, to think, well, God's blessing this. You know, it's like the person who is committing adultery and they get a promotion at work and they think, you know what? It must be okay with God. He knows, you know, what a difficult marriage I'm in. And oh, this person loves me so much. And so this must be okay because, look, he just blessed me. No, he didn't. But people oftentimes think that way. And this is what they were thinking. They're thinking, you know, Hosea's insane because look what's happening here. God's blessing us. And then in verse 8 he says, the watchman of Ephraim is with my God, but the prophet is a fowler's snare in all of his ways, enmity in the house of his God. And they are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah, and he shall remember their iniquity and he will punish their sins. Twice in this passage, Hosea mentions the days of Gibeah. Here in Hosea 9:9, and also we'll see it again in chapter 10, verse 9. The reference is to the awful sins of the men of Gibeah that resulted in a tragic civil war that you can read about in your own in Judges chapters 19 through 21. But here's what happened. The men of Gibeah practiced unnatural lust, and they actually killed an innocent woman in a gang rape episode. Happened even in that day. And the city of Gibeah would not punish the offenders. They were calling, saying, hey, man, you need to deliver these guys. They need to punish these guys. And they were all of the tribe of Benjamin. So when they refused, the rest of the nation came against them and almost wiped out the whole tribe of Benjamin because of their failure to deal with the men who had sinned so horrifically there in Gibeah. Well, in Hosea's day, the 10 tribes of Israel were practicing the same type of abominable things. Gang rapes are happening and just all type of just wickedness is going on. But what he's saying is God would judge them. He wasn't going to be tolerant. He wasn't going to be like the people of Gibeah, but he would judge them and they would reap what they had sown. Verse 10, he says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness, and I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its season. Now, this is interesting because grapes in the wilderness and the first fruits on the fig trees were unexpected blessings. That didn't usually happen out in the desert. So this is a picture here of the time when Israel was a special blessing to God. And God refers to Israel often in the Bible as his fig tree. And they're out there in the wilderness and they're bringing forth fruit. And there was a fondness. And God is fondly remembering the days when Israel was faithful and fruitful unto him. But that all changed. In verse 10, the second part, it says, but they went to Baal-Peor and separated themselves to that shame, and they became an abomination like the thing that they loved. Here's what he's referring to. In the book of Numbers, Balak, the king of the Moabites, hired a prophet by the name of Balaam to curse the people of God. But the problem was, every single time Balaam tried to curse the people of God, he would end up pronouncing a blessing. It's like God wouldn't let him curse them. He would get up and he's on a mountaintop, he's overlooking them and he's getting ready to pronounce, you know, this curse, and a blessing would come out of his mouth. And Balak like paid this guy some serious dough, and so he's like getting angry, like, what's the deal? I keep, you know, asking you to curse them and you are blessing them. And finally, Balaam's like, I'm sorry, I can't. But then he says this, but I will tell you a way of which you can get them to curse themselves. And so this was the plan that he laid out. He says, get some of your prettiest young maidens and have them at night sneak down into the camp of the Israelites and go into the tent of the men and offer themselves sexually to these men. But right when the men are like ready to say, yeah, okay, let's go for this, have them pull out their little idols of Baal and tell them, we can't do this unless you first worship my little idol. And once they worship the idols, then you will get them to curse themselves. And that's exactly what happened. And it happened in this place called Baal Peor. And so this is what he's referring to here. Verse 11 says, as for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird, and no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. Just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. Here's what he's saying. In contrast to their past fruitfulness, now Israel will experience barrenness, and because of that, bereavement. Mourning over the effects of their sin and the effects that their sin is going to have upon their children. And you know, one of the saddest things for me as a pastor over the years has been this. It's been watching families backslide. Watching families begin to just take up other priorities. And just kind of putting the Lord, you know, they wouldn't say, you know, they weren't Christians anymore. I mean, they would say, oh yeah, we're Christians, but we're just, but they just kind of get caught up in other things. God takes a back seat in their lives to other priorities. And then their kids end up rebelling. And there's some tragedy that takes place. Maybe it's drug addiction. Maybe it's a death. And you suddenly, and this has been one of the hardest things for me, suddenly you see the despair on the faces of these parents when they suddenly realize that they might have been able to prevent that. That the choices that they made, they begin to see played a part in their child going in that direction. Now, that doesn't mean, I mean, sometimes, you know, parents who just are amazing in their walk with God have parents that go astray. I mean, there's no, you know, bona fide rule. But oftentimes, when families, when parents begin to just serve their flesh, and they just think, you know what, just, you know, they start getting, like I said, distracted. And it plays a toll on their parents. And it's one of the saddest things, on their kids, and it's one of the saddest things to watch happen. And some parents never get over that. That's what he's talking about here. It's just the idea that they would watch that. And so Hosea says, give them, Lord. What will you give them? And then he's going to give a suggestion here. He says, give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. And this is what he's saying. Is Hosea is really praying for mercy. Knowing the judgment that is coming, he prays, Lord, give them a few children. Rather than watching them, it would be better to miscarriage, as difficult as that can be, than to have them watch their kids go down into Assyria and be captives and be brutally treated there in Assyria. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. Because of the evil of their deeds, I will drive them from my house, and I will love them no more, and all their princes are rebellious. Now, at Gilgal, one time, Gilgal was a place where the prophets were trained under Elijah and Elisha. But in Hosea's day, it had become a center of false worship, idolatry, and wickedness. Now, to put it in perspective, it would be like out at Marietta, the Bible college, the conference center, the place where we see hundreds and hundreds of, you know, young men and women being trained in the Lord every single year out there. And it's just awesome what God does. And that place where, you know, our women go out for women's retreat and our men go out for men's retreat. And we've just watched God, you know, just do so many awesome things, and lives have been changed and people have been saved. If suddenly Marietta became a place of parties and orgies and Satan worship. That's the picture, okay? When he says, this is what Gilgal used to be, and this is what it is now. And God was grieved. And so God says, because of the evil of their deeds, I will drive them from my house and I will love them no more. And in this sense, exile was the perfect punishment for Israel because they had disgraced the house of God. And so God basically was saying, I'm going to evict you. Because you've disgraced my house, I'm kicking you out. Verse 16, Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb. My God will cast them away because they did not obey him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. One of the reasons that Israel went after idols like Baal and Ashtaroth was because those gods were thought to bring fertility and fruitfulness. But here God is wanting to remind Israel that he's really the one who's the Lord over the womb, and that he would turn their fruitfulness into barrenness. And so the prophecy that he mentions here about them being scattered, that's exactly what happened. And it really is still being fulfilled to this very day because, you know, Israel, though they are, you know, more so in the land, they still have been scattered throughout the nations. As we move into chapter 10, he says, Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself according to the multitude of his fruit. He has increased the altars according to the bounty of his land. They have embellished his sacred pillars. He's saying here that God blessed Israel with material abundance, but they spent it on themselves and their own idolatrous desires. They increased their altars. The idea there is more idolatry. They took the silver and their gold and they made more idols with it. They enjoyed this great blessing from God, but they used it for ungodly ways. Now, Paul the Apostle warns us about doing the exact same thing in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. He says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh." And you know, sometimes in our celebration of the liberty that we have in Christ, and the joy that we experience in the grace of God, we can become lazy as Christians. We begin to take for granted God's grace. We begin to take for granted. You know, because we don't want to fall into that trap of you know, it becoming a law that I read my Bible, we get lazy in our devotional time. We get lazy in coming to church. Did you know the average American Christian only goes to church twice a month? That's the average statistic these days. And it's sad to think about. But it's kind of that idea of taking, you know, I've got liberty. I'm not under the law. You know, it's grace, brother. And we just get lazy and we feed the flesh instead of feeding our spirits. Part of Israel's problem is that they were indulging their flesh, and because of that, they were going to reap destruction. He says in verse 2, their heart is divided. And the word divided here in the Hebrew is halag, which has the idea of being divided, like we would think about being split in two. In various places in the book of Genesis, it's mentioned that way. But it also carries the idea of being flattered or being insincere. And we see that in some other places in the Bible. And I think that this is very fitting for what he's talking about here, is that the idea of Israel's insincere heart is reflected in the adulteries of Hosea's wife Gomer. It's that idea of the insincereness of Gomer. Say, oh, honey, I love you so much. And then going out, being with other men. You know, they're like the wife who says to her husband, you know, babe, I love you. You're the best, you know. And then she has other lovers on the side. That's what Israel was doing. Her words were a lie. Israel had this divided, insincere heart that was expressed in the altars of her idolatry. He says, now they are held guilty, and he will break down their altars, and he will ruin their sacred pillars. For now they say, we have no king. And that's sort of like, you know, the person who takes off their wedding ring when they go on a business trip so that they can kind of say, I'm not married. I'm not married. That's what they're saying. You know, we don't have a king. That's what he's talking about here. Because, and this is why, they didn't fear the Lord. There's no fear in their heart. The Bible says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It keeps us wise. It keeps us on the straight and narrow. That sense of not being afraid, like, oh man, if I mess up, God's going to pound me over the head. But a sense of, Lord, I don't want to, I reverence you so much. I don't want to do anything that would grieve you. And as for a king, what would he do for us? We don't have a king. You know, we're free game. I mean, what would a king do for us anyway? They have spoken words, swearing falsely in making a covenant. So they're making false vows. Thus, judgment springs up like a hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria fear. The idea here is they're sad. Here's why. Because the calf of Bethaven, this was their big sacred idol, for its people mourn for it, and the priests shriek for it, because the glory has departed from it. It's broken down, and they're crying over their idol. The idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jerob, and Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water, and also the high places of Avon. The sin of Israel shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and the hills fall on us. The judgment of God, he's saying, would come upon them in such a severe way, the very places that they were indulging in this pagan worship of these idolatrous god would be covered up like weeds and covered with nettles and thistles and just totally desolate. And the people, for fear of the invasion of the Assyrians, would cry for the rocks to fall on them. Now, this is why. The Assyrians historically were a very fierce and cruel people. The Assyrians had the habit of, I don't mean to gross you out, pulling out people's tongues, if you can imagine that, gouging out their eyes, and brutally maiming them. The Assyrians were so brutal in the way that they would treat the people that they captured, that there would be whole cities when they were surrounded by the Assyrian armies that would commit mass suicide rather than let the Assyrian armies capture them. That's what's meant here when it says they're going to cry out for the mountains to fall on them. Verse 9 says, O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. When it is my desire, I will chasten them. Peoples shall be gathered against them. When I bind them for their two transgressions, Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain. But I harnessed her bare neck and I made Ephraim pull a plow. And Judah shall pull a plow, and Jacob shall break its clods. Here's what he's talking about. He's talking, this is what sin does. It binds you. And we see a great picture of this in the story of Samson. That man blessed by God with incredible strength. He was God's deliverer, but Samson sowed to his flesh. And the result of that, he would reap destruction. When the Philistines finally captured him, the first thing that they did was they gouged out his eyes. And that's what sin does. It blinds you. And then they bound him. And that's the second thing that sin does, is it binds you. And they put him and they bound him and they put him like an ox and they had him grinding at the mill. That was what his life was. Every single day, Samson's going out and he's walking around blind in circles, chained to this millstone, and he's grinding the grain for the Philistines. And that's a perfect picture of what sin does. It blinds you, it binds you, and it leaves you grinding. And that's what God is picturing here is going to happen to Israel. But in the midst of all of this pronouncement of judgment, God offers a ray of hope. In the midst of all of this, and I know this has been, you know, rather like a downer tonight, like, man, you know, this is heavy. Here's the ray of hope that God lays out in verse 12. He says, sow for yourselves righteousness and reap in mercy. Break up the fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. Here's what God's saying. Guys, it's not too late. Sow for yourselves righteousness so that you can reap in mercy. Israel had sown the seed of sin and they would soon reap the judgment of God. But God's saying, look, there's still opportunity. Sow in righteousness so that you can reap in mercy. And here's what we need to understand. All of us here in this room are sowing. All of us. You think sowing is casting seed. We're all sowing. Every single one of us. Every single day, we are sowing. And the Lord declares, sow to yourselves. You know, our minds are like computers. And they're being programmed daily by the things that we put into them. And as a computer, what's put into it, that's what's going to come out of it. And so I ask you tonight, I ask you to think about tonight, what crop is going to grow out of the seed that's been planted in your mind, in your heart, this week, this month, this year? You know, the Bible tells us that God's word is like a seed. Parable of the sower. Four different hearts that the seed would find itself falling upon. God's word is like a seed. But sometimes our hearts, or certain areas of our hearts, are too hard to absorb the seed of God's word. And as God, he builds on this picture of sowing and reaping by telling Israel that they need to break up the fallow ground. Break it up. Fallow ground has two primary characteristics. The first is it's unproductive. It doesn't yield any type of harvest. It's too hard. And the other, it's unattended. It's hardened, it hasn't been plowed, it's maybe full of weeds, it's currently being ignored, or it's been forgotten, and it's not fulfilling its purpose. I live in Oceanside, and the ground in Oceanside is really, really hard. It's like clay. And when we were recently doing our front yard project, I mean, that ground was hard. And we went into the backyard and we were doing some, laying some sod there as well. I got a rototiller and I'm just, you know, tilling up the soil just to get it soft so that the roots, you know, would take. Well, sometimes we need to do that to our hearts. We need to take a rototiller, so to speak, to our hearts to break up the fallow ground. How do we do that? I want to give you three things tonight, and then we're going to wrap this up. The first is inspection. You know, when you're going to plant, you inspect the land, the surface. And you got to see, okay, this part is really fallow. We need to do something about this. We need to search our hearts. We need to ask God to search our hearts. It's what David declared in Psalm 139 when he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. And try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." It's being daring enough to come before God. And a lot of people don't want to do this. They don't want to make themselves so vulnerable to come before God and say, "God, I'm inviting you right now. Search my heart. And God, I want you to show me if there's something going on in my heart that shouldn't be there. Have I given in maybe to, you know, some bitterness or some anger that I've just let settled there? And it's grown like a weed that has caused my heart to become, you know, hard. And have I left my heart unattended in this particular area of unforgiveness or maybe compromise? Lord, is there an area of my heart where I'm just distracted?" You know, we live in this day and age where we have so many time-saving devices, and yet we have no time, right? Because we're just so distracted. We have so many things, you know, going on in our lives, and that can become like our heart getting hard, just being so distracted by things. It's coming before God and saying, "God, am I overly distracted?" That's the first step. Lord, is there an area when spiritually where I've just become lazy? Search me. Lord, I'm asking you to search my heart. When he reveals that there might be something there, when he reveals, he says, "You know what? Actually, Rob, I'm glad you asked because this is a problem." Then the next step is confession. The first step is inspection. Lord, search me. The second step is confession. When he says, well, yeah, this is a problem that we're not going, oh, but wait a second, God. That we're not trying to rationalize why we have the right to feel that way or do that or be that way. That we're not making excuses, but we come and we confess. Now, here's the good thing. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the promise that we have. But the word confess there means to say the same as. In other words, it means to see our sin the way that God does. Okay, God, I see what you're saying. And Lord, I'm confessing that that is not right. I admit, God, that that needs to go. It's praying like David did in Psalm 51 when he said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me in your generous spirit. Lord, I admit there's a problem, so God, please, create in me a clean heart. The first thing, we break up the fallow ground, inspection, second, confession, and third, repentance. To repent means to do a 180. Have a change of mind, a change of attitude that results in a change of direction where suddenly, okay, if there was bitterness, now I'm going to step out and be kind. If there was laziness, now I'm going to get on the ball. And in that way, we are breaking up that fallow ground. And when you do, this is what happens. Suddenly, the seed of God's word can take root. Suddenly, the seed of God's word can go down, and the fallow ground is broken up, and it takes root, and the result of that is going to be fruit. So God gives them an option. He gives them a way out. He says, guys, sow in righteousness, and you'll reap in mercy. Break up the fallow ground. This is what I want to do for you. But Israel would not take it. So then he says in verse 13, you have plowed wickedness, and you have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way and the multitude of your mighty men. Therefore, tumult shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered, as Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. So Israel was given over to sin and idolatry, and they were going to reap the consequences. They would be judged, they would be carried captive, and they would be scattered. But it could have been so different. So as we close tonight, I ask you this question. What about us? What are you sowing tonight? What are you sowing to? Does the seed of God's word have the ability to penetrate your heart? Or is there fallow ground that needs to be broken up? If we sow to the flesh, he says we're going to reap destruction. But if we sow to the Spirit, we'll reap everlasting life. What are you sowing to? That's the question to consider tonight. Now, as I said, in 2 weeks, we get the last part of this, restoration promised. Sorry that was kind of difficult tonight, but it's God's word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the picture painted here so clearly of what sin does. But Lord, we also are thankful of the picture that you also give us of the spiritual law of sowing and reaping. That, Lord, you make it so simple for us. We sow the right seed, we reap the right crop. And so, Lord, tonight I pray that we would just consider right now our hearts. That we would invite you, even right now, to search our hearts. And Lord, if there's something amiss, if there's something awry, if there's something there that we've been ignoring. God, we want to invite you right now to do surgery on us. To, as David declared, create in us a clean heart. We thank you, Lord.